Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Some people think I'm crazy for attempting this sermon. I entitled it, The Ideal Marriage. And it's, of course, the favorite passage of the women in the church today. You know, before I was married, someone once said to me, if you're looking for Miss America, you'll never find her because she is looking for Mr. America and you ain't him. I understood, but thankfully God gave me Miss America in beauty, form, and in personality, and I'm so grateful to him for the gift of my marriage to Marty. Like many things in life, marriages come in many varieties. There are happy marriages and unhappy marriages, boring marriages and explosive marriages, tolerable marriages and get me out of here kind of marriages. And the funny thing about it is that most people go into a marriage with the absolute best of intentions. And yet, if statistics hold true, only 50% or actually less of marriages today make it through to the end of its natural life. Marriage, as you know, some of you know, can be a lifelong blessing. But with blessing comes responsibility, comes compromise, comes understanding, and a lot of hard work. The images we have of marriage have changed considerably over the centuries. Women in ancient times were considered chattel or property, basically servants to their husbands. Now, let me say emphatically, that notion is a corruption of what we learn in both the Old and New Testaments. In Genesis, for example, God gave Adam to Eve to be a helpmeet. Eve was to walk beside Adam, not behind him. They were to be a support for each other. And then trouble hit. And Eve fell to Satan's temptation. And what did Adam do? He blamed God and the woman, saying, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. I'm surprised that Eve didn't walk out on him right at that very moment. But then again, where's he going to go? He was her only choice, right? Somewhere down the road, after they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, I believe they had a heart-to-heart talk. Now, this is speculation on my part because it's not written in the scriptures, but I believe Adam must have changed his tune and owned up to the fact that he shared some of the Eve's blame. He could have said to her, no, remember God said that we're not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. We shouldn't disobey our Creator. And Eve also must have repented while the two then sat down to forgive each other. And why do I think that? Because in the first verse of chapter 4, it says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore her son Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Though repentance, through repentance and forgiveness, they received reconciliation with God and with each other. Hence, a child came forth. And now, God meted out his judgment against the serpent and promised a Messiah from the seed of the woman, the sinful woman, the seed would crush Satan's head. From the womb of this sinful woman, God promised would come a Messiah who would defeat Satan once and for all. Wow. That sounds to me more like a blessing than a curse, doesn't it? But what followed? God then meted his judgment against Eve, establishing a rule. He said to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you will bring forth children." And here's the line I want you to catch. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." We can identify with that. "But he shall rule over you." Ooh. There's the rub for our equity-driven society today. Thomas Jefferson put it so well in the Declaration of Independence, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And no one would disagree or argue today that equal rights belong to all people, regardless of gender or race or any other category among humankind, right? But in God's realm, among believers, we have to take the Word of God seriously. St. Paul did. And that's why he is ridiculed by so many in the world today as being a male chauvinist and misogynistic, which means a hater of woman. If you want to be honest about these words, listen carefully. Take a breath. I know this is difficult. Here's what he really said. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Why? "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and he himself is its Savior." Paul is simply holding to the rule established by God in the Garden of Eden long ago. If you want to argue about it, talk to God. If you think this was a story created to establish men's role in society and not a word from God himself, then you've got another problem. But remember, Paul is talking about Christ and the church. He says as much when he says, "even as Christ is head of the church." Christ was a man. Do you want to claim equality with him? Not advised. Better that we pay attention to his word. It goes on, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." I feel your pain. But note how Paul puts this in the context of our relationship to Christ. Submission to Christ is the rule for every believer, men and women. We're not instructed to follow some of Christ's direction, but all of it, regardless if it makes us feel less important or significant. Paul is getting to something that makes it even more clear as he moves from the role of women to the men in a Christian marriage. And here is how he addresses Christian husbands. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Okay, how did Christ love the church? "He gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? Sacrificially or selfishly? Do your loving actions sanctify her? That is, make her holy, pure. Do your words and actions actually beautify your wives and make them radiant? Okay, now we're getting to the root of the problem. There's a story that was written long ago in Reader's Digest, I believe, and I can barely remember. I sort of just get the gist of the story. But it was about a guy in a third world country where the dowry for the gift given to the bride's family was given in cows or, you know, different animals and things like that. And in that day, in that culture, particular culture, giving one or two cows as a dowry for the bride's hand was pretty customary. Well, this guy went into this village and he found what some would call, maybe at least in worldly speaking, kind of a homely woman. And he chose her to be his bride. And what he did next was he gave not one, not two, but seven cows to the bride's father as a dowry. And she became known as the seven cow woman. High, high praise and honor. I know that sounds funny in our culture, but it changed her life. This homely looking woman became the most radiant in the village. She sparkled because of the love that was shown her by her husband and for the elevation and exaltation he gave her. Wow, boy, that kind of changes the whole thing, doesn't it? The truth is that we don't always love our wives in that way. Sometimes we belittle them with harsh words. We depress them with expectations that are beyond our own abilities. Well, honey, all you got to do is wash the clothes, clean the house, cook the food. Oh, and by the way, raise up obedient children. That's all you have to do, unless you're working a full-time job. Make sure you do that well. Let me ask you, is that the kind of love that makes for a radiant wife? I see women shaking their heads no. The problem then becomes cyclical in the marriage. The wife says, how can you love and submit to a man who treats you abusively and miserably? And then the husband says, how can I love a wife who doesn't respect me by doing what I ask? And round and round it goes. I can't love him. I can't love her. She can't respect him. And it just goes round and round. This message is about the ideal marriage. I wish I had a really good example, but even the biblical relationships, you know, read through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, boy, those relationships can really be messed up. And Adam and Eve were just the first of a long line of troubled marriages. Look at Isaac and Rebekah, for instance. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And Rebekah even goes so far as to trick her husband into giving a blessing to the second born, Jacob. Wow. And then there's Jacob, if you want to just keep going down the line. He's got 12 kids, the tribes of Israel, by four different wives. Let me know how that whole thing worked out. There are so many examples, we could probably do a year-long series of sermons on broken marriages in the Bible. Paul understands the condition and wants to help us by being faithful to the gospel. And he connects those two so beautifully. He understands how difficult it is for wives to submit to sinful men. And he also understands how difficult it is for men to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Because we're not the Messiah. He gets it. And that's why he says toward the end of this passage, this mystery is profound. Do you hear him? He's telling you and me. He gets it. Marriage is a difficult thing for human beings. It's profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the minute we separate Christ and the church from our own marriage, we're already fighting a losing battle. Paul knows that there is really only one marriage that is ideal, and it is the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. Even when the bride complains, gets angry, frustrated, and generally unhappy with her heavenly groom, he still loves her. He breaks the cycle with his love, giving himself up for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present her, that is the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless, radiant. Not sure where everybody here is. I'm certainly not sure of who all is watching, where they are right now in their marriages. You may be in one that is struggling. Let me just tell you, you're not alone. You may have already suffered a divorce and wonder if an ideal marriage is even possible. You may be single by choice or by circumstance, but as part of the church, male or female, you are the bride of Christ. And when people understand that, when married men and women understand that, that relationship and the Lord's headship over the church, then we can begin to understand and appreciate and even grow in our marriage under God. It is the life that will never be easy in this world, but it will be glorious in heaven. So Paul's words are here to instruct us and to help us understand the role between Christ and the church, but also between husbands and wives. And after giving us the theology behind what God has done for us in Christ, he just sets to reestablish that rule first given in the book of Genesis over our relationships and applies it to our lives with this conclusion. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Maybe that's accomplished, but only under God. Amen.